You can take your scripture this evening and turn to 1 John chapter 5 once again. 1 John chapter 5. Last week we gave some attention to verses 14 and 15 and the promise John gives us that we can know that God answers prayer. And it's one of five specific assurances that we find right here at the end of the letter in the closing 8 or 9 verses of the book. In fact, in the Pew Bibles, the heading here is The Certainties of Faith. So let me just run through those again just to kind of set the context. Here's what John wants us to be certain about. Verse 13, we know that we have eternal life. Verses 14 and 15, we know God answers our prayers. Verse 18, we know we have victory over sin. Verse 19, we know we belong to God. Verse 20, we know that Christ is the true God. But in the midst of those five certainties, we encounter verses 16 and 17. And those two verses maybe at first glance don't seem to fit with the flow of these other things where there's just kind of these statements one upon another about here's something we can know, here's some assurances, here's some certainties that we have. So what I want us to see tonight is that verses 16 and 17 provide a particular example that John gives to help us better understand the assurance about answered prayer that we find in verses 14 and 15. So our text for tonight is verses 14 through 17 in 1 John 5. Let's read those verses. John says, this is the confidence, this is the boldness, the freedom in speaking that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So there's that assurance. And he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. I don't know about you, but whenever I read this passage, you know, those two verses just seem a little bit like a square peg in a round hole. You know, you're kind of going through this flow of things, and then he just jumps in there with this thing about the sin unto death. And of course, our minds immediately go to the point of wanting to know, well, what is that sin? You know, what is the sin unto death versus the sin that is not unto death? And we kind of get distracted from the flow of the passage, and we get distracted maybe even a little bit from the connection that those verses have with the verses that went before them. But he's talking about something that we would pray about. So he's talking about in verses 16 and 17, and it just kind of follows from the assurances that if we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us, and we know if he hears us, that we can know that we have the petitions that we have desired. So, you know, what we want to grapple with tonight is what do we make of this? Well, as we saw last week, verses 14 and 15 give us a general principle. If we ask anything according to God's will, He hears and answers our prayers. That's the general principle. That's just plain and clearly stated. And that principle involves both a promise and a qualification. When we pray, God hears us. We have the request that we ask of Him. That's a promise. God says we can know this. We can know it for sure. When we pray, God hears and God answers. And that promise ought to inspire us with the boldness and the confidence to ask great things of God and then to expect Him to answer. We ought to keep asking until we see the answer. And that's what we talked about last week principally. But there is that one qualification. And we see it in verse 14. He says, this is the confidence, this is the boldness that we have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, if we ask according to His will, He heareth us. So we've got this absolute promise that God will answer, but at the same time we're told that His answer is conditioned upon our asking according to His will. And then, of course, that leads us to the question that we started into a little bit last week. Well, how do we know what God's will is? How can we be sure we're praying according to God's will? And so the title of this message tonight is Praying According to God's Will. Let's just pause for prayer before we go further. Father, we believe that it is Your will that we would understand Your Word and that we would apply it in our lives. So, Father, my burden for us tonight is that we would better understand the point you're making, what you're teaching us here, in particular in these two verses that inform a little bit of our understanding of verses 14 and 15. Lord, we may not solve this once for all, but I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words and that you would open the truth of this passage to our hearts such that we might be helped, such that we might be encouraged to pray in greater faith, greater expectancy, in a manner that is as best we can know in keeping with your will. Father, we know the great need is just for us simply to trust you and take you at your word and believe that you mean what you say. So I pray, Father, that you would use this passage tonight to help us in our prayer life, to help us pray in greater faith, greater fervency, greater expectation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, folks, if you think about it, there are a lot of unbelievers who pray, okay, that express burdens, voice words to God, but they're not seeking God's will in prayer. Rather, they're trying to use God or to get God however they conceive him to be, whatever they conceive him to be like, to get him to do what they want, to get him to meet their needs, you know, with some basis, I suppose, in the Word of God on that. But sadly, even believers can fall into kind of the self-centered trap of I pray to get what I want. And in varying degrees of genuineness about that. But you know, James does caution us. James says to believers, we'll get to this in our study on Sunday mornings eventually, but he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And that doesn't mean just some twisted, aberrant lust, but it means, you know, you're driven by your own desires. And, you know, we've got that delicate balance of we are to express our desires and to unburden our souls and to cast our cares and to express our concerns to God. And yet, what our text tells us is that we are to be governed by a desire for the will of God. And the point isn't so much to try to persuade God's will to come in line with our desires and our burdens, but to align our desires and our burdens with the will of God. So that when we pray, we are praying according to His will. Biblical prayer is not trying to talk God into giving us what we want. It's submitting our will to His will. It's praying as Jesus instructs in Matthew 6:10, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, it only seems to get more complicated though, because we know that God is sovereign, and so we know in one sense that nothing is done that is outside of His will. And I have been saddened sometimes to hear people say, well, if you want to know what God's will is, just wait till tomorrow and you'll see, okay? There's a certain cold, logical reality to that, but what a sad mindset to have this just kind of fatalistic view that, you know, nothing matters, we'll just wait and see, God's going to do what God's going to do. Because God presents Himself to us as a prayer-answering God who wants to hear our prayers. So we've got this challenge of, on the one hand, God's will is God's will, and He will do what He wills and what He desires. But at the same time, God tells us that He is persuaded by the prayers of His people. And we're never going to figure that all out. We're never going to reconcile those things fully, so we just take God at what He says. Now, so on the one hand, God is sovereign, but on the other hand, God allows us the freedom to make choices. And sometimes those choices are contrary to His word. And so in that sense, they're contrary to His will, His desires. And God takes no delight when people choose to go contrary to His word, and they choose to sin, and they choose to rebel. And the Bible makes it plain that God hates sin, and yet He allowed His Son to die at the hands of sinners who were sinfully, wickedly motivated. But He did so for the salvation of us all. So on the one hand, we have something here that we're never going to fully reconcile. There's always going to be some sense of mystery in terms of how do I know how to pray when I pray for God's will. And you think about Joseph, and this is probably one of the key examples of just that seeming contradiction, that tension between God accomplishing His perfect will in amazing ways and yet doing so, allowing people to do that which is in another sense contrary to his will in sinning. And Joseph says to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis, in chapter 50 and verse 20, he says to them, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You know, if we had been alive back in those days and watching the story of Joseph unfold, you know, I don't know about you, but I would have probably been praying that God would have done something to thwart the evil intention of those brothers, you know, and to cause them to have a change of heart and go take him out of that pit and not sell him into slavery, or that maybe God would have given him grace and favor with Potiphar, such that Potiphar would say, "You know what, you ought to just go back to your family. You know, I'll get you back." I mean, I would have probably been praying like that and thinking, certainly that seems to be the kind of thing that God would want to do. I mean, he wants to reconcile families and, you know, I mean, and show his providential power. But you know what? God saved that nation by putting Joseph through all those things. And yet God did it without sinning, even though the brothers did it by sinning. And that's the quandary we find ourselves in. You know, we're finite and we're limited. And so we want to pray according to God's will. This passage tells us that if we ask anything according to his will, anything according to his will, God will do it. And yet we are in that quandary of, but how can I know really what God's will is? Because both in our experience and in the experience of the Scripture, we realize that sometimes we just aren't certain what God wants to do and why and how. Now you say, "Well, Pastor, you're doing a pretty good job of discouraging me from praying." Listen, that's not my intention. You know, but I want us to understand that while God promises to grant our requests when we ask according to his will, that's not a statement of just the simple name it and claim it mindset that some are out there, you know. You just have enough faith and you say what you want and God is bound to do it. You know? No, that's not what he says. He says if we ask anything according to his will, he'll do it. He promises us that. You know, and God's will is that his kingdom will come, as it were. And yet the outworking of that, you know, takes time. And there are what to us might appear to be setbacks and bumps in the road and things that are going a little bit haywire and out of control. And yet what God wants us to do is simply trust him and keep asking and keep praying for those things that as best we can understand are the things that we believe God would desire to do for the advancement of his kingdom, for the good of his people, for the salvation of souls, for the bringing of glory to himself. So at the end of the day, and this is what I suggested to us as we concluded last week, we need to keep praying with a pure heart and a desire for God's will, and then keep trusting God and realizing that that is part of the issue, is praying with that sense of, I can't be utterly certain exactly what God's will is, but I know that God will do well, and God will do right, and God will glorify himself, and God will achieve his purposes, and God will transform lives, and God will save souls, and I'm going to pray in keeping with his will as best I can understand it with an expectation that God is going to do it. But yet realizing that some measure of I'm not always absolutely certain where that's going to lead and how God's going to answer. We'll come back to that idea here in a few minutes, but let's turn our attention to verses 16 and 17. Okay, let me just read this whole passage again, 14 through 17. He says, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will," there's the condition, "he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him." But then he says this, "If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." It's not economy of language there. Some places the scripture is really efficient. There we kind of just almost get lost in it. It says, "There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." And you say, what's the connection here? I think what John is doing is giving us a specific example of one of those cases where you want to pray according to God's will, but then you have difficulty knowing for sure just what it is. He says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." Now, there's a bunch of interpretive challenges in these verses, and we'll work out a couple of them. But let's just start by taking it at face value, okay? So here's what John is saying. If you see a brother in sin, pray for God to give life to him, right? If we just kind of simplify it, that's what he's saying. If you see a brother in sin, pray for his life. Pray for God to give life to him. Just as an applicational thought here, let me just observe a few things, a little off point, but worthy of saying. He doesn't say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, go tell the pastor so he can deal with it, okay? You are welcome to come and talk to me. But, you know, that's not where it starts. And he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, call up all your friends and tell them about it so they can pray, right? That's just a pious cover-up for gossip. Nor does he say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in disgust and shake his finger at him and say, how could he do such a thing? Okay, that's called judging his brother. But what he says is, when you see your brother in sin, pray. Pray for that person. That's where the process of restoration and rebuilding begins, when God's people are praying one for another. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 6 in Galatians, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore it. We have an obligation one to another. And so if we just kind of say, what's he talking about? He says, well, if you see a brother in sin, pray for him. Pray for his life. But the way John says it and the particulars of the way he makes that appeal set up this interpretive dilemma. You know, if this person is a brother, then why does he need life? I mean, don't believers already have eternal life from God? You know, and people kind of tend to understand the gist of this two different ways. Some say that John is speaking of someone who professes to be a brother but isn't really saved. You know, that's what he's saying. And they're on this pathway of sinning that ultimately leads to eternal death, and we need to pray for their salvation, okay? And I suppose that's possible. But a more common understanding of this passage is that brother, we take John at his word, that he's speaking of a Christian brother. He means a true Christian. And so when he talks about praying for his life, he's talking about the preservation of his physical life, okay? So that's... And that's the way I would understand it. He's saying, you know what, if you have this brother, this Christian brother, this fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ, and they're engaged in this sin, and we have to grapple with the sin unto death and sin not unto death, but they're engaged in this sin, pray that God would sustain their life, that God would preserve their life. But then we have to answer the question of what is or what is not a sin unto death. Now, it's possible that that was an expression that was used commonly by believers in those days. And it's possible that the original readers of this book understood what he was talking about or had some background, and maybe they did. You know, we don't know for sure. And it may well be that they didn't know for sure either. They may have been just as puzzled as we are. Verse 17 says that all unrighteousness is sin, okay? So he's saying, you know, don't get too hung up on there's these particular kinds of sins and these other lesser insignificant. No, all unrighteousness is sin. But there is a sin that's not unto death. Okay, so what is the distinction? What kind of sin are we talking about here? You know, folks, there are some pretty severe sins for which God doesn't take the life of a believer. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, we're told of a man who committed adultery with his father's wife. Committed that form of incest, probably was his stepmother, and that man wasn't killed. Paul did tell the Corinthian believers that he needed to be put out of the church, and they needed to purify the church that way, and they needed to take a stand against that kind of sin, but the man was still alive physically. So that's a pretty serious sin, but apparently it wasn't a sin unto death. On the other hand, Paul tells us a little bit later in that same book, in 1 Corinthians 11, he said that there were some people who came to the Lord's table, and they came with such shallowness and hypocrisy and superficiality that God took their physical lives from him. And I refer to that each month when we observe the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, Paul says, for this cause many are weak and sickly, speaking of physical infirmity among you, and many sleep. And that's a euphemism that was used in those days commonly for death. Remember, Jesus spoke about Lazarus. He's asleep. And the disciples said, well, if he's asleep, somebody should wake him up. And Jesus says, no, what I'm saying is he's dead. And that's what Paul is saying here. There are some who were desecrating the Lord's table. Their attitude, their approach was wrong to such a degree that God brought upon them physical infirmity, and in some cases, even physical death. You know, now, is that the sin unto death that he's talking about here in this passage? I'm not certain, but it kind of fits there as a possibility. And then in Acts 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Right? We remember them. God took their lives because they publicly lied to the Holy Spirit in front of the whole church. So, you know, this sin unto death, maybe a possibility would be a desecration of the Lord's table. It could be a lie in front of the whole church. Could be those things for which, at least in those two cases, the Lord did take their lives. But the thing is, we don't know for sure. And verse 16 says that if a brother is guilty of sinning, the kind of sin that is not unto death, we can pray for life, expecting God to answer, believing it to be His will. But then he continues, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, now if this brother is sinning, the kind of sin that is a sin unto death, then praying for the preservation of his life would be contrary with God's will. And John says, I'm not saying that you should pray for the life of that person. But, you know, the dilemma that we have is, how do you know for sure? And I think that he gives us this example to say that, you know, those readers wouldn't know for sure. Sometimes we don't know. He says, we look at a situation and God burdens our heart and we see this brother that's engaged in sin and we want God to intervene in his life and we pray that way and we pray for God's preservation and God's sustaining. And if it turns out that God is not a judging, that this is a sin unto death, then God very much will answer that prayer. But there may be a case where, known to God, they have so brought harm upon the church of God, if it's in the desecration of the Lord's Supper, of lying and doing things ostentatiously in the company of the church. I don't know. We don't know. But John is saying, you know what? You pray as best you know, realizing that there are times that God's perfect understanding of the situation and God's determination of what is to come, you may or may not be able to discern. But we want to know for sure. You know, I suppose a possible explanation would be that any sin that the Lord determines is enough for him to take a believer from the earth because of the damage done to the church. I mean, that may be what he has in mind. It may mean that there isn't some way to describe it or categorize it. But he's illustrating for us this need. Folks, we need to keep praying. We need to keep praying with a pure heart, with a desire for God's will as best we can discern it, and then keep trusting God and be willing to recognize that God knows better than we. As Isaiah says, His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above, beyond our thoughts. And so we seek to know the mind of God, and we seek to discern the will of God as best we can, and we pray to that end, but we do so realizing that we may not always know for certain. Folks, you know, there is no formula, but I might suggest three attitudes, if you will, three ways of thinking that will help keep our prayers in line with the will of God. Because our burden ought to be that my desire is to have my will, my desires, my burdens aligned with the will of God. Because then when I pray, I can pray with an utter certainty that God will accomplish those very things. And so here are three attitudes that I think help us to keep our thinking in line with God's will, at least to the extent that it's been shown to us. First is this: we should pray with a personal interest in God's glory. Okay? Not in a personal interest in myself so much, but a personal interest in God's glory. Remember a while back, and we'll pray again tonight for Brother Jim Huizenga. And, you know, and I'm going to encourage us to pray for his complete healing and recovery, believing that to be God's will, but not utterly certain. But I remember talking with Jim early on in this, and, you know, and Jim's heart was, you know what, if God wants to glorify himself by bringing me through this and healing me, then praise God for that. And if God wants to glorify himself because this is going to be the path that he takes me home to be with himself, then I'm ready for that, and praise God for that as well. And at the time, we all were praying with a desire and an expectation that God's going to heal, but we understand that, you know what? Not everybody is always healed. There is that little bit of uncertainty that is there. You know? But if our burden is for the glory of God, then God's going to direct our thinking and the direction of our prayers such that they will come into line with His will and the means by which He will be glorified. in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, and that idea of praying in accordance with God's will, I think, is very much overlapping with the idea of praying in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't just mean mouthing words. Though I will agree that when I conclude prayers, I generally conclude my prayers saying, you know, in the name of Jesus I pray, in our Son's precious name. You know, but it isn't just invoking of those words. It's not some formulaic expression. But the idea is that we have an interest in God's glory, and when we think as our Savior thought, and when we embrace the view that He had on life, and we do things in His name in that sense, where we are identifying with Him and identifying with the name of Jesus, then that certainly is going to help us be in tune to the glory of God and the will of God. That means it's prayer that's in keeping with the character of Christ, prayer that's in keeping with the priorities of Christ, prayer that's in keeping with the mission of Christ. One of my former pastors always would say, you know, we pray in the name of Jesus and the mission revealed in that name. And then he would quote Matthew 1:21, that He will save His people from their sins. And you know, folks, if our prayers are centered often, not entirely, because God wants us to pray about everything, right? But if we are focusing on God being glorified through the salvation of souls, that's why Christ came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. That surely is something that is near and close to the heart of God. That's His desire. That's His plan. That's His burden, that people would be saved from their sins. And if we're praying in the name of Jesus, if we are coming to Him on the basis of our relationship with Jesus and a desire that others would come to know Him, and we're embracing that mission revealed in His very name, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, that He would save His people from their sins, then we can be pretty confident that that which we are praying is aligning itself with the will of God. So we should pray with a personal interest in God's glory in the name of Jesus, as it were. Second, we should pray with an objective knowledge of God's Word. We need to know the promises of God. We need to know the commands of God. We need to know the instruction of God. We need to know what we can learn from God's Word about God's priorities and about God's burdens and desires. And as we do, then we pray those things back to God. You know, and sometimes it's good to even pray back to God in the King's English, because that keeps us as close to the Word of God as we can be, so to speak. We are being mindful of that. I'm always impressed by Daniel's prayer, and I don't mean impressed as in thinking, woo, Daniel, though you could think that, okay? But, you know, the idea of the lesson to be learned from Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So he said, I was reading the scripture. I was reading Jeremiah's prophecy. And I noticed that Jeremiah said it was going to be 70 years. And he says, I did my math, and we're coming up on 70 years. And he says, So this is what God has said He wants to do. Is this not something then that I can pray knowing this is the will of God? And so he says, when he came to that realization, he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. And he goes on from there, but he says, you know what I did was I realized from God's word what God had said He wanted to do, what God had promised He was going to do, and I just began to pray, okay, God, do it. It's what You've said. Do it. This is what You promised. Do it. And he cast those cares and those burdens and those desires on God, praying with a knowledge of God's Word. And folks, our prayers should be oft focused on those things that God tells us are His will. Here are some of the things that we know are God's will for us, okay? 1 Timothy 2:4, we could say that I know it's God's will for me to be saved. I know it's God's will for people to be saved. I know that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I know that it's God's will for me to be sanctified, for me to be set apart unto Him, for me to live a holy life. Ephesians 5, 17 through 21, I know that it's God's will for me to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and I know that that should show itself in my speech, in my music, in my thankfulness, in my submission. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, I know that it's God's will for me to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. And we can find other things like that where it says, this is the will of God. This is God's desire for you. This is God's desire for this world. And folks, when we pray prayers that align with that, we can pray those in utter confidence that this is the will of God. This is God's expressed, clearly stated desires for my life, for the life of another believer, for the life of this church, for the you know, for His purposes in this world. So when we pray those kinds of things, we know we're praying about something that is consistent with the revealed will of God. Now, there are things that are subjective and that are uncertain that we are going to pray about. And we should pray about them. But we ought to certainly be praying about those things that God has already said He wants to do, He's going to do, He desires to do. So we should pray with a personal interest in God's glory. We should pray with an objective knowledge of God's Word. And third, we should pray with a submissive spirit to God's will. In Matthew 26, Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 39 says that He went a little further, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And someday, God gives me the grace to do so, I would love to just really preach on just that one verse and think about all the implications of it. But for tonight, let's just acknowledge that is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And He is expressing His burdens, His human, real burdens. No sinfulness, no selfishness, but just the reality of the burdens that He had as He looked upon the coming cross and in his crucifixion. And yet He did so realizing that even that which He may have had a certain desire about, His desire was not for that, but for God's will and for God's glory and for God's purposes to be accomplished. And if ever there is something that tells us that there are times when we have certain desires that are genuine and good, and yet we realize God's plan may be different than that. And here Jesus gives us a pattern of that, and we know it's done sinlessly and not out of some sort of moral weakness or spiritual lack, but just out of the reality of the burdens of His humanness and His recognition of that which lay before Him. And yet there is that submissive spirit that, you know what, I may have certain desires, but my greatest desire is that the Father's will would be done. Folks, we need to pray in that kind of a manner, where we may fervently have certain desires, and we, our problem may be, you know, a real uncertainty about what God wants to do. But as long as we are willing to say, you know what, God, this is my burden. I think this is what You would desire to do. I see what You say in Your Word. Seems like this would be something that would glorify Yourself, and in good conscience and in faith, I'm going to ask that You would do this. And yet I understand that part of faith and trust is allowing You to accomplish exactly what You desire, whether I foresee it or not. And you know, folks, that doesn't have to undermine our faith. In fact, in my opinion, it strengthens our faith, because we are willing to believe that God is God and there is none else. And God is God and I am not. And God's ways are above my ways. And I'm going to pray as best I can in keeping with His will. And I am going to pray in faith. But that prayer of faith means that I acknowledge that God may do things a little differently than I might anticipate or that I might think best. And that's okay. And I'm going to rejoice in His answer, even if He answers a little bit differently than the way I might think things would best go. If we have those kinds of attitudes, that personal interest in God's glory, that prayer based on our understanding of God's Word, that submissive spirit to God's will, you know, we can pray with great faith, with great expectation that God will hear and will answer just as he has promised. He says, this is the confidence. This is the boldness that we can come into his presence with. That if we ask anything, anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. Folks, that's a promise that we can count on, that God answers our prayers. And we just need to find that balance between, you know, humble, submissive faith where we realize that we may not always know, and a bold, expectant faith where we are expecting and praying, nothing wavering, nothing doubting, believing that God is going to answer. Folks, let's keep praying with a pure heart, with an interest in God's glory, with a knowledge of his word, and with a sincere desire for his will, and just keep trusting him as we pray. That's how we can pray, according to his will. And that's what really emboldens us to look to him for answers. Our Father, we